I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to a few passages of Scripture that I want to read tonight, today. And I asked the Lord to really speak to us. I think this is simple. I think this is just a very, very clear and simple message that God wants us to understand. And so when I say this is simple, I also know that it's supernatural, because it is really impossible for us to understand the things of God with our brains. They're spiritually discerned. I mean, our brains can make, you know, sense of things, but to really see the revelation of it, we need the help of the Holy Spirit. If the Lord leads me this morning, I'm going to share with you a revelation that I had about a week ago here in the church. But these are the Scriptures, and I want you to turn to them, and I want you to have them ready, because I want you to read them with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians 2, and then 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want you to turn to those Scriptures, if you will, and they're just one book apart from each other. And then I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2 and have that ready, if you will. Philippians chapter 2. I want to read from there. And Isaiah 14, if you will. Isaiah 14. I would like us to read these portions of Scripture. And I pray with all of my heart that you, Holy Spirit, would get a hold of our hearts today, whatever reason we're here. I pray, Father, that this would be a divine appointment with you. And Lord, that you would speak to us by the power of your Spirit, every one of us, God. You just cause us to come face to face with you. And we love you, Jesus. We love you so much. And I need your help so desperately, God. And I thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I'm going to tell you a story that's true. It's a story from the Bible. But when the Son of God came to earth and just went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed and all that were abused and thrown away lives and discarded lives and people suffering from shame. And he went after the people. He went out to help them and to love them and care for them and to give them hope in God. Because really in that day, I mean, people that were poor and people that were shamed, they really had no hope. As a matter of fact, religious men that would see a woman or man of shame would cross the street. It was very public. It was a public disgrace. They would walk across the street to stay far from the shamed person. And that was what was so remarkable about Jesus. I mean, he just went up to them. He just went up to them and he told them that this is the year of God's acceptance of your life. God loves you and he wants to accept you and he wants to deliver you. And so Jesus came and he started giving us this good news. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that up until the times of John the Baptist, that the prophets and the law was preached. But when Jesus came, he brought grace and truth. It was something brand new. It was something that was very radical. You know, it was such a situation that children could run to Jesus and touch him. It was something so beautiful. He could go into leper colonies and he could touch them and they could receive healing from him and he wasn't defiled. It was so powerful. It was so glorious. And this is what we have been given to continue to preach. Well, you know, you would think that Jesus would have been in that way the king of the world. You know, you just would have thought he'd have been accepted by everybody. Everybody would love him. Jesus is just it. You know, who could have any problem with Jesus? But yet thousands and thousands and thousands of people did. They lined the streets. They called for his crucifixion. They despised him. Many of them were healed by him, delivered by him, but they wanted nothing to do with him. Not one person, not even his mother, broke through that crowd to run to him while he was suffering and carrying the cross and his body so laid open by the abuse that he suffered from the tormentors of Rome. Nobody tried to help him. Nobody broke through. He's just all alone by himself carrying this cross, and people are weeping for him, the few that are. And then they bring him to Calvary and they lay him up on the cross and they lift the cross up and it falls in its place. And there next to Jesus are two other thieves. The Bible calls them malefactors. They are thieves. They are criminals. They have been found guilty with evidence. and they have been found with such crimes that they deserve death. Not just any death. This is the worst death that you could have. And a lot of times you may picture Calvary as being this hill that's way up and people kind of walking by, and they might look up on that hill and just see kind of in the distance these three men hanging on a cross. But that's really not the way that it is. Actually, the crosses were placed on street level. And so all of the people are right there all around them. Just all around them. And every whisper, every gasp that they make, the crowds can hear them. And there's probably hundreds, if not thousands of people gathered to this scene that's absolutely grotesque in every sense of the word. The suffering, the death, the agony, the smell. I mean, the three men are naked on their crosses, absolutely nude. Everything is exposed. And so it is the epitome of humiliation. And if that's not enough of humiliation, these two men that are crucified next to Jesus Christ begin to hurl accusations at him. I mean, you would think maybe I'll find comfort with these thieves. Maybe they will have some compassion upon me because I'm dying. But no, he doesn't find it from them either. And they hurl accusations against him and insults against him. And they just begin, hey, if you're really Christ, get down off your cross and save us as well. You know, and they just say all these things to him. And it has to be absolutely horrible and horrific to go through that type of humiliation and rejection. And I see that those two men that are there next to Jesus Christ represent humanity. They represent humanity. In the beginning, these two men hanging next to Jesus are no different. They both are cursing him. They both are despising him. And they both are insulting him. But somewhere in those hours on the cross, something happens, and one of the thieves has a change of mind. We call this repentance. He has a change of mind. He has a change of heart. And we really don't understand what happened because the Bible doesn't tell us what happened. But all of a sudden, when this other thief continues to hurl accusations at Jesus, the other man on the cross begins to intervene on Jesus' behalf. And he says to the man that is hanging on the other cross, the other thief, and they probably know each other pretty well. And he says, listen, why are you hurling these kinds of accusations against him? We are getting what we deserve. We have committed crimes and we're worthy of the penalty. But this man has done nothing wrong. And at the end of the day, one man dies very angry with God. Very upset with God that he didn't come down from the cross and get him off of his cross as well. And the other man who has a change of heart does not die angry with God. As a matter of fact, he did not even put his hope in this life that God would do anything for him. He began to put his hope in the next life. And he began to say to Jesus, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And the Lord said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And so, beloved, we are one of the two men. You can live cursing God. Or there can be some kind of change in your life and you come to a right mind and a right state of heart. And you die blessing the Lord with the assurance of being with him forever in paradise. So you can live and you can curse him in your death, or you can repent and you can embrace him as your Lord in your death and in your living. Now, I want to read this with you in 2 Thessalonians. I wanted to read something to you as well that C.S. Lewis said. This is rather profound. The Christian has a great advantage over other men, not by being less fallen than they, nor less doomed to live in a fallen world. Their advantage is that they know that they are fallen in a fallen world. And C.S. Lewis also said this, that the evidence to me that the sun has risen in the morning is not that I see the sun, but by it, I see everything else. And that's how I know the sun has risen. Even today, you probably haven't seen the sun yet because of all the clouds. So how do you know that it's risen? Because by it, we see everything else. So we know. And that's for us as Christians. I haven't seen him yet, but by him I see everything clearly. I see. And C.S. Lewis said this, "You don't have to ask people to close their eyes, cover their ears, and leap into a chasm to become Christians. Instead, you ask them to exert the reasonable faith that man is sinful and that Christ died for our sins." Christians ask non-Christians, in effect, to trade in their desperate hope that man is trustworthy for the much more feasible hope that Jesus Christ is trustworthy. Stop trusting in yourself and trust in Him. I don't know why anybody would trust in themselves, because I think everybody has been disappointed in themselves. But I've never been disappointed with Jesus. Not talking about church and Christians and all of that, but I've never been disappointed with Jesus. So in Thessalonians, I wanted to read this. And then we're going to go to Timothy. It's just one little scripture here. Verse 7. "For the mystery of iniquity does already work." And that's what I want to stand out to you. Is the mystery of iniquity going to work? No, it already does. It's already at work. I know, stay with me, I know that there is coming an Antichrist. I believe he's alive today. And I know that there's going to be this Antichrist who is possessed of the devil, and it's going to be the ends of the earth world in that context. And I know that he is the son of lawlessness. He is the man of iniquity, if you will. I understand that. But this is what I just want you to see from the scriptures. The mystery of iniquity is already at work. It's already the mystery of iniquity is already working. So just think about that, because really what I want to ask you this morning is, what is the mystery of iniquity? What is it? And in comparison to that, I want you to see in 1 Timothy about the mystery of godliness. And I would ask you this, what is the mystery of godliness? And so the Bible says in verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." So I would say, I would ask the question, and don't just answer it so easily, because it's a mystery. And it's a great mystery. And so we might read that scripture and think, oh, well, it's, you know, God came to earth. That's the mystery of godliness. But what is it really? "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And what is the mystery of iniquity? What is that? What are these two things? One referring to Christ, and obviously another referring to darkness and doom and despair and death and everything else. And I'm going to go to Philippians in just a moment from chapter 2. But I want to say this to you in a simplified way, all right? This is a simplified way. The mystery of godliness is this: the failure of man to recognize and see God in Jesus Christ. That's the mystery of godliness. You might theologically understand it. You might theologically see how the scriptures portray it. But it is the failure of man to see God in Jesus Christ. And therefore, that's why they had him killed. This man claims to be God. This is blasphemy. They failed to see God in Christ. And the mystery of iniquity, what would that be? And this is not referring to a person, because it's already at work. So I want to submit to you this morning that the mystery of iniquity would be this: the failure of man to see what a monster man is. So two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee or a publican that went to pray as well. And the righteous man, the Pharisee, goes up into the temple and he begins to pray and he stands before God. It's almost like he's standing and looking up to God. And he says to God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Do you know how many people think that they're better than other people, but you're really not? You're not better than anybody else. But this man goes before God and he says, I thank you that I'm not like other people. And if when you read the parable that Jesus gave, just notice how many times this man, I fast. I pray. I thank you that I'm not like him. I'm not like this publican and adulterers and unjust people. Oh, I thank you that I'm not like them. I'm better than them. And there are people in our churches like that. Oh, I thank you that I'm better than other people. I haven't lost my virginity yet and I'm still not married. I'm thankful that I'm not like other people. I'm different. I voted against abortion. I'm different. I have morals. I'm different. I'm thankful that I'm not like them. I thank you that I'm not like people who set cities on fire and destroy things and take people's lives. I'm glad I'm different than that. And that's the mystery of iniquity. The failure to be able to see the monster that we are. That we all are. Because everybody thinks that there's basically some good in us. But the publican, oh, he's a different story. The publican falls on his face before God and he won't even lift his face up to the Lord. But he just simply cries as he's beating upon himself. Oh God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Again, you find the humanity in both of these men. The men that think that they're basically good and certainly they'll go to heaven when they die. And the others who have found out that I'm so wretched, God, that if I don't have your mercy, I'll never have your favor. And who is it that can give that kind of revelation about a mystery that is so great? Dare I say to any one of you that you are a monster? How offended would you be? A.W. Tozer used to say that we are all, as Christians, pretty much liars. A man can call himself a worm all day long. I'm horrible. I'm a worm. I'm terrible. All of that. But let his wife call him a worm. And you're going to find out he didn't really mean it. You know? So it's one thing for me to say something about myself that's derogatory and everything, but then you come along and say it. Oh, Lee can stand up in the pulpit and say, he's the worst sinner in the whole world. He's the worst sinner in the church. But you let somebody come tell me that to my face. Lee, you're the worst sinner. And we're going to have it out. We're going to have it out. I mean, you know, I can say that about myself, but you can't say that about me. It's because I haven't had the revelation of the mystery. Oh, I can give you the theology. I can talk to you about that all day long. But I don't have the revelation of the mystery. So what does this look like in life? Go to Philippians chapter 2 and I want you to see the mystery of godliness and how it manifests itself. You also see hints about the mystery of iniquity. And so Paul writes this and he says in verse 2, fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. That's Christ. He's joyful. He's of love. Let nothing be done through strife. That's the mystery of iniquity. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. But in lowliness, that's the mystery of godliness. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things. That's the mystery of godliness. But every man also on the things of others, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, the mystery of godliness. I want you to see how it demonstrates itself. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. That's the mystery of iniquity. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. You see here the mystery of iniquity and the mystery of godliness. The mystery of iniquity is strife. The mystery of iniquity is vainglory, seeking things for myself. The mystery of iniquity is murmuring. The mystery of iniquity is complaining. The mystery of iniquity. The mystery of godliness is humility, lowliness, esteeming others as better than themselves, being humbled, not seeking to exalt oneself, but seeking to exalt the Lord and other people. That's the mystery of godliness. And still, don't assume you see it. In Isaiah chapter 14, I want to read this portion of Scripture. Iniquity itself and how it appears in men. In Isaiah 14, verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you said in your heart, I will ascend. Jesus is going down. Lucifer is trying to go up. The spirit of godliness is humbling itself, and the spirit or the mystery of iniquity is exalting itself. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit up on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you will be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And beloved, I want to say that everyone who is of the mystery of iniquity will descend into hell. That's the place of the devil and his angels and those who have lived after him. So I pray that this will become very, very clear for you, that the nature of Jesus Christ is selfless and humble. He is very free and he loves all. He doesn't look upon anybody with disdain or disgust. The humility and the love that is in Jesus Christ seeks to lift everyone else up, even if he must lower himself to such a very common degree. But the mystery of iniquity seems to and desires to exalt itself and to stand upon other people in an effort to do that and to get God out of the way. If he stands in my way from exalting myself, not even God is going to be able to interfere with this. That's the mystery of iniquity. And I think maybe you and I would be very, very shocked to consider how oftentimes that mystery of iniquity has operated in us. So we need salvation. We need salvation. So we have been dealing with a virus in our country and in our world for months now. A little virus, you can't really see it, you know, it's so microscopic, but certainly if you get it, you can feel it. At least most people can. Some people are asymptomatic, but most people can feel it either through fatigue or through fever or through other types of complications. They can feel the effect of that virus. And so men all over the world and in our nation are crying out, oh, we need to be delivered from this virus. There needs to be a cure for this virus. This virus needs to go away. And everybody's working on getting rid of this virus. And spiritually, it's not much different. It really isn't much different. We tend to think about ourselves as basically good. I've just got this virus. And if God would save me from the virus, I'd be all right. It's like having the sickness myself, you know. And so maybe in this sickness, nobody wants to be around me. And when I have this virus, nobody wants to get near. They're scared it might be contagious and I'll make them sick. So they keep their distance from me. And it's the same way with maybe this virus of sin. This virus of iniquity. And it's just like, yeah, I know I've fallen. I know I've sinned. I mean, who doesn't sin? Who hasn't sinned? Who hasn't done something wrong? But I'm better than you. And now we're just like the Pharisee who went up to the temple to praise. I'm thankful, God, I'm not like them. And we have failed to see the mystery of iniquity, that the monster is in me. I mean, the reality of it is the monster is in me. And it's not a virus that I'm struggling with. It is a nature. It is a person. And I can try to play it off in so many other ways and say, oh, it's this. And God, if you would just deliver me from this one thing, or maybe these two things. God, if you would just deliver me from, I would be so free. I would be so holy. Have you ever done that? I would be so holy. I would be so free. It's just these two or three things, God, that just keeps bringing me down. And if you could just get the virus out of me, I would be. And God says, no, you just don't understand. You just don't get it. You don't have a virus. You are one. You are the very thing that I have to kill. You are the very thing that I have to destroy. And people back up from Jesus and say, whoa, I don't know. That is a high price to pay, Jesus. That is a high price to pay. I mean, if we can come and we can just kind of understand that, Lee, tell me, Jesus, Lee, you're basically a pretty good guy. You're basically moral. You're basically okay. You just got this sickness in you, and I'm just going to get this sickness out of you, and you're going to be fine. Then, okay, Jesus, I can deal with that. I because I'm pretty good. I'm a pretty good guy. But that's not what Jesus says. He doesn't say you're a pretty good guy. He doesn't say you're a pretty good girl. He says you're actually pretty awful. You're pretty awful. And the only fitting place for you is in hell with Satan and his angels. But I don't want that for you. I want to deliver you from that torment and that eternal doom. And in order for me to do that, you have to come and you have to get on this cross with me and you've got to die. Oh, no, Jesus, if you do it, that's okay. Do that for me, but don't make me get up there. Because you see, I really don't have the spirit or the mystery of godliness in me that's willing to humble myself and lower myself. I'm going to murmur and I'm going to complain and I'm going to gripe because you didn't get off of that cross and come do something for me. Oh, when he's done everything for me. Everything for me. How many people, the people, how much God loves the people that just don't quite understand it. I'm the monster. I rob myself of peace. I do it. I rob myself of life. I rob myself of hope. I rob myself of joy. I rob myself of friends. I rob myself. I can't. The devil doesn't do that to me. I do that. He may encourage me, but it's end of the day, it's me. I do that. And it's a scary thing. So, it was the Spanish service 1 year anniversary last week. Flew into from Wisconsin on Friday. And I was tired, but I came in to be a part of the Spanish service. To just love them, let them know that I'm pleased with what they're doing and I just want to be a part of it. Didn't understand anything they were saying. But I was sitting in the back, and honestly, y'all, I was just sitting in the back, and I was overwhelmed. I was overwhelmed with a sense of God's holiness, and it floored me. Because being overwhelmed by a sense of God's holiness, it was so happy. It was so joyful. It was so clean. It was so right. And I just got on my knees and I was just worshiping God. And I was just thinking about the Lord, that you're the only thing in my life that gives me true joy and happiness and life. And the Lord said, do you want to know about you? And I said, no, not really. No. So some of you are going to think I'm crazy. So that'll help you, because then all of you can. You know, most of you already do. I saw me. I had a glimpse of the monster. I was terrified of me. I was full of selfishness. I was full of vengeance and full of anger and full of strife. That was me. Dark, deceitful, wicked. And in the light of His holiness, I just fell in that moment, and I was literally shaking at the sight of me. And I knew I'd have killed him. I'd have killed him in a second, because he would have exposed me. And that's the story of history too. That's the story of humanity. And when I saw me, I knew there's nothing good in me. What could this monster ever bring to this holy God and say, are you happy with this? It's horrifically ugly. Saw it, terrified. And then I started to understand, I just started to think about this. Man, this has been playing for us over and over and over again. Everywhere it plays for us. It's in our movies. It's in our books. It's in our literature. Everything. Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde, whatever it may be. I was honestly thinking of The Incredible Hulk. I think most of you are familiar with that, you know, Incredible Hulk. You can play like you don't watch movies, but I'm sure you're familiar with Incredible Hulk, you know. Venom, you know, trying to pull this thing out of him, and it can't, whatever it may be. And I thought, yeah, that's pretty appropriate. It's amazing how all of this is being viewed all the time. And so, like, say with the Hulk, you've got this mild-mannered David Banner. I was telling Hayden it was Bannister. He laughed at me. David Banner. And then... Bruce Banner. No, the Hulk. Bruce? Oh, wow, there you go. Bruce Banner. And, well, there you go. And then Hayden says, well, you do know in one of those stories, Batman beats him. And I was like, No. But anyway, here's the point. And this is kind of the message of that story, is that this mild-mannered Bruce Banner, right? Yeah. Okay. He's just a wonderful man until he doesn't get what he wants. And then when he doesn't get what he wants, he becomes this raging lunatic that nobody can kill. And he just destroys everything. He destroys everything and anything that would approach him or stand in his way. He is enraged with anger and mad. And what does Bruce Banner spend the rest of his life trying to do? Kill the monster. But he can't. Because the monster is Bruce Banner. And I'm the monster. And I can't kill it. It's killing me. It's destroying me as a lost person, not as a saved person. And if you're a lost person, what you see about yourself and you think that's not you, that's you. You're seeing yourself. That's you. I know it hurts. I know we don't like to hear that. I know that's not comforting, but it is saving knowledge. It's saving. So that at the end of your day, you don't die like one of the thieves at the end of it and say, God, I am so upset with you. But rather you die like the other thief and says, you've done nothing wrong, God. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Because you've seen that monster that you have no power over. And men have no power over. And military has no power over. And the more it's attacked, the stronger it grows. And the more enraged it becomes. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't some obsolete story. This is an example of real life human beings who are monsters. And as long as you're happy, you're the most wonderful person in the world. Everybody wants you at the party. But you don't get your way and you become a raging lunatic. You're a monster. And we would do things that are unbelievably horrific. So I need salvation. So you see the man in the purple or burgundy suit or whatever. He said, oh, he's pastor. No, he's a monster without Jesus. A monster. I need somebody who's strong enough to beat this monster. And the only one able is Jesus Christ. And this monster is going to destroy you. And he's going to destroy your family. How many people that went into addiction destroy the most intimate relationships in their life? How many people that go into addiction or go into pornography or go into drug abuse begin to turn on their very parents that love them? They begin to turn on their siblings. They begin to leave the church. They're nowhere around. They're nowhere to be found. They become isolated. They fall back into their bottle. Why do they do these things? Because there is a monster in them that is destroying them. And that monster has to be killed. And that's why the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Praise God. All things are passed away. That means the monster is done. He is done. He doesn't rule anymore. He wants to. He tries to. But now there's somebody else in here that tells him to shut up and sit down. He's done. It's over. He's dead. He can't rule anymore. So I want to read this scripture to you in Colossians and I'll close with it. I really will. I want you to read this with me. And this is one of the most beautiful scriptures. And I want you to see this. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Now I say this to all of you because listen. If you think that your only problem is a virus in you, this thing called sin. And if you could just be free from your sin, if you could just be forgiven from your sin, then everything would be okay. No, it wouldn't. No, it wouldn't. You would revolt again. You would rebel again. You would begin to destroy yourself again. That enemy, that monster of sin that is you, has to be put away. And there's nobody that can do it so graciously and so mercifully as Jesus. He literally comes and takes the monster off of you. And makes you a brand new creation and saves your life. There are people in here that have done things in their life they never thought they would do. There are people in here who have been in abuse. They have been in addiction. They have murdered. They have done horrible and horrific things. And one day Jesus Christ came into their life and with the greatest mercy and grace, he took the monster off of them. And they had a new life in Jesus Christ. That's why there's so many Christians. And if you're not a Christian, anybody in here could live like you do. As somebody that doesn't have much regard for God or want to, anybody could live that way. But the reason people choose to stay with Christ is because he saved them. He saved them and he delivered them, not by anything they could do. What good could the monster ever do? He's just full of vainglory and selfishness and his desire to ascend. But listen to this in Colossians chapter 2. And he says in verse 9, for in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him. If you're in him. Not everybody is. A lot of people in church, but they're not in Christ. A lot of people are seeking forgiveness for their sins, but not freedom from their sins. You're complete in him. He's the head of all principality and power. He's strong enough to beat your monster. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Listen to this. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The word circumcision is an operative word that means to surgically and carefully remove something and save your life. And it's a sign of a covenant. And so the circumcision was the covenant of the Old Testament that Abraham and all of his children would receive to denote the fact that they were in covenant with God. But it represented something. God represented the fact that there will come a day when I will do something so mighty and so powerful that I will literally cut off of you your body of sin. I will cut it off of you and I will remove it from you. This is the nature and the iniquity and the horror and all of the gross things that you wish you could be free from. I will do it for you. Praise God. And he puts it off. It is the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. How does God do that? Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. Back to the circumcision, verse 13. And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, and it was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, and nailing it to his cross, he has spoiled principalities and powers, and he made a show. He made a disgrace of them openly by triumphing over them in his cross. Praise God. Praise God. So what God did for humanity, what he did for me and what he did for you, is that when Jesus Christ went to the cross and his body was cut and his body was lacerated and laid open and he hung there as the sacrifice of God, in the mind of God and in the operation of God, he cut off of me my body of sin. And he put it up there with Jesus on the cross. And if I will believe in him and come to him and surrender to him and ask him into my life, he gives me freedom, not bondage. He gives me forgiveness, not wrath. He gives me a new life, not a better life. He gives me a new beginning, not just a new effort at trying to have something better. He gives everything new, and he does it because, and this is the best part, as that monster used to live in me with power, unchallenged, destructive, now the one who loves me, the one who died for me, the one who lives for me has come inside of me. And there's no longer a monster there, but there is the beautiful and wonderful Son of the living God, who is holy and pure and righteous and powerful and mighty and good. And he lives inside of me. And as that monster sought to rule me in my past, now Jesus rules me in my present and in my future. And it is life indeed. It is life. Countless numbers of Christians have lived their whole life the way some of you are living your life. And they fled from it because they found a new life in Christ that surpassed everything else. And it's there for you. I want you to stand with me. I want to pray with you. I want to pray that you will ask God right now to help you. So let's